Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Many are mourning the passing of the Pope this past week. And I want to address the subject of the papacy this morning. Give you some information on this. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I do not hate Catholics. I hope that it doesn't come across that way this morning, but nevertheless, there are some stern warnings, I think, that we need to be given regarding this. But, you know, raised as a Roman Catholic, I know more now about Catholicism than I did growing up in the church. I mean, I knew what was expected of me. But now I know some of the things behind the scenes, many things behind the scenes that most Catholics and most people as a whole are not aware of in Catholicism. We certainly won't be covering all of that this morning, but just some things to touch on. So let's begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, a pertinent verse dealing with the subject of the papacy, because this is the passage that they use to support the idea of a pope, and Peter being that first pope. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." This idea about confusion about what people believe isn't new. They had confusion about who Jesus Christ was and what role these ones that they thought he might be had in the scheme of things. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" There's what all the other people think, but what do you think? Verse 14, and they said, verse 16, I'm sorry, and Simon Peter answered. Peter was usually the first one to jump up and speak, usually putting both feet squarely in his mouth when he did so. But this is not one of those occasions. He answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A true confession. This is who you are, Lord. Got it figured out. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You got that straight from God, Peter. You spoke up and you spoke right. Good job. Verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So Peter has just been commended for the true statement that he's made about the identity of Jesus Christ. The words are still echoing. And now look what it says, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So he begins right away to preach about his coming crucifixion and resurrection. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So he is just commended for what he said. And the next time he speaks up, look what the Lord says to him, verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. He called him Satan. You've gone from identifying rightly who I am to being in my way and in opposition to me. That was Peter, the first pope, supposedly. I received a call from a gentleman this week, somebody I'd never heard of before, never met him, somebody local. And he was wanting me to gather all the area pastors in a show of support and sympathy to Roman Catholics for the passing of the Pope. Now, I don't wish evil for the Pope. I have a pretty good idea where he'll spend eternity, but not because I desire that. But the fact is, I do not support Roman Catholicism. I'm very much opposed to the false teachings and some even blasphemous teachings of Roman Catholicism. In my opinion, Roman Catholicism is a cult. It's no different than Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Islam. It's a false teaching. Even though there's an acceptance of Jesus Christ and some things about him, there's so many things that are wrong with their approach to that I can't support that. It's unbiblical and blasphemous. In fact, it's a religion, a system of religion, that is responsible for damning multitudes to an eternity in hell without Jesus Christ. Because their system is not based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's based upon having to do good works, having to be submissive to the Pope and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and even placing those above the Bible. And that's wrong. And people are going to die and go to hell because they believe that teaching. And they're committed to it. Now, I've met some Catholics that are saved and on their way to heaven, no question about it. You say, you believe a person can be a Catholic and still saved? Yep. Because it doesn't matter where you go to church, it matters what you do with Jesus Christ. But the thing is, if they're following the teachings of the church, it's not going to lead them to heaven. It's going to take them to hell. And that's why I'm so adamantly opposed to it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin in verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's writing to believers here, those that in a city that he himself had personally evangelized and got this church established. He says, I've espoused you to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He says, I fear you've been turned away from the truth, the simpleness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus." See, there's people that preach Jesus, but it's another one, "whom we have not preached, or he received another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with me." They're guilty of preaching another Jesus and another gospel. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. Just the next book over, Galatians chapter 1. Verse 3. As Paul writes to these churches of Galatia, he says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So the same problem that existed in Corinth existed in the area, the churches in that area of Galatia. They're following another gospel. Now look what Paul says about this. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul's cursing those, putting a curse on those who have taught another gospel, turned away from the truth of Jesus Christ and following something else. And that's true of many churches that call themselves Christian churches today, because they've departed from the finished work of Jesus Christ as a man's having their sins forgiven, the shed blood of Jesus Christ as a way to get them washed away, and trusting him and him alone to get you to heaven. They teach that you got to be baptized, or that you got to do good works, or go have the sacraments, or all the other stuff. Anything added to that is another gospel. It's another Jesus. And Paul condemned that. Now you think about the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and the whole system is unbiblical. You don't even find pope, cardinal, or archbishop anywhere in the Bible. They don't exist. But that's a big part of Catholicism and some other Protestant churches as well. But those things aren't anywhere there. And think about the titles. The lofty titles, the presumptuous titles that are assigned to the Pope. He is called Father. That's what Pope means, Papa, Father. And of course, Matthew 23:9 says, "Call no man on earth your father, but only your father in heaven." Now that doesn't mean you can't call your earthly father, Father. But in a religious context, and of course, that's what the priests are called, is Father. And the Pope started out as a priest. Then there's Supreme Pontiff. Pontifex Maximus. Most Holy Father. And the one I find most offensive is a Vicar of Christ. That means he is Christ's substitute on this earth. There's no substitute for Jesus Christ. That's presumptuous to take upon yourself that title. Let me read to you what the Roman Catholic writings say themselves about the office of the papacy. "Consequently, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." Not just every Catholic. Every creature. Every Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, everybody. Mormon, Muslim. They go on, they say this, "The Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold a worldwide primacy. and that the Roman pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, true vicar of Christ, head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christian people. To him and Blessed Peter, full power has been given by our Lord Jesus Christ to tend, rule, and govern the universal church, all this to be found in the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils and the Sacred Canons. No mention of the Bible. Because it's not there, and it's not important to them. So what is the basis of the papacy? As we read there in Matthew chapter 16, let's just go back there. Claiming that Peter was the first pope, and each pope in succession from them, that they claim that there is an unbroken line of popes from Matthew chapter 16 up until Francis today. Now, if you study history, you realize that at times there were as many as four popes claiming the role. And there's even a story about a Pope Joan, a woman who disguised herself as a man, became pope, and it was discovered during a processional when she gave birth that she wasn't a man. There was even a statue to her for many, many years. And the processions, they always avoid that area where Pope Joan gave birth to her child. But the whole idea of this succession of people is just, it doesn't bear witness to history. But look here in Matthew chapter 16, and the confession of Peter, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is where all the papal authority, the scripture they use to support their idea of the papal authority. But I want you to think about this. He says, verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And if you can do so just for a moment, imagine I'm Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say he's building a church on Peter, the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he mentions the keys being given. But look at chapter 18 and verse 18 of Matthew. Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he will neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now this is not addressed to Peter, but to the whole. And look what he says in verse 18. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that idea of the keys and being binding and loosing is not limited to just Peter, as Roman Catholics say, based upon chapter 16. But it's to all of us. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain man. Well, and we'll stop there. So it's a general thing for the whole church, not just for Peter. This idea of binding and loosing and the keys being given to him. As we already pointed out, that Jesus called him Satan there in chapter 16, shortly after the confession he made. And later, Peter cursed and three times denied Jesus Christ in association with him as Jesus Christ was being led to the cross. Peter's just a sinner like every one of us. Peter was just a man prone to sin, prone to failure, prone to letting the Lord down, just like any one of us. In no way to be elevated above us. In fact, there were two different times when the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter and put him back in line. Furthermore, you go through the book of Acts and you study the history of the New Testament church in the first century. And in Acts chapter 15, there's a big council that the believers are called together for. There's a dispute that has arisen, and they come to Jerusalem to work the thing out. And guess who the spokesman is at this council in Acts chapter 15? It's not Peter. It's James. If Peter was the first pope, then why was James the spokesman at the council in Acts chapter 15? Also, Peter was the apostle to the Jew. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. Peter's apostleship was limited to the Jews. And that was part of the thing that Paul had to rebuke him about, because he was putting an emphasis upon the Jews and maintaining the Jewish customs in the Old Testament law and requiring it of Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him for that. But not only was Peter an apostle to the Jews, there is absolutely no historical evidence that Peter himself ever went to Rome, the capital of Roman Catholicism, let alone being a bishop there. Peter had no association with that. In fact, from Acts chapter 15 on, Paul becomes the predominant apostle of all of them. It is he who carried the gospel throughout Asia Minor, even into Europe. It was he that wrote over half of the New Testament books. 14 of the 27 New Testament books were written by the Apostle Paul. Two were written by Peter. So this idea of Peter's primacy, there's nothing that fits there whatsoever. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I believe he was referring to himself. And just to support that, look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he says they're part of the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom y'all also buildeth together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, the one who Rome allegedly says is the rock. Here's what Peter has to say about it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He was a stone the builders rejected. The Jews rejected him. But that's the cornerstone that Jesus Christ laid for the foundation on which the rest of the foundation is built from in relation to that. Several other verses on it, but I'll skip those for this morning. Let's think about the priesthood for a moment. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read this in just a minute. But the whole idea of a priesthood was something that God devised in the Old Testament, the idea of priest. The priest, there are many priestly orders within Catholicism, and to get to be pope, you have to start out as a priest. And then you work up to be a bishop and an archbishop and a cardinal, and then from the College of Cardinals, the next pope, they'll meet in that conclave, and the next pope will be chosen by them. But they all start out as priests in the Catholic Church. And many orders of them, Francis was a member of what's called the Jesuits. The Jesuits is a very interesting order of priesthood. I wanted to give you some statements made by a number of different people throughout history. The first is from Lafayette. He was a French statesman and general. He also worked with Washington in the Revolutionary War. Lafayette said this: "It is my opinion that if the liberties of this country, the United States of America, are destroyed, it will be by the subtlety of the Roman Catholic Jesuit priests. For they are the most crafty, dangerous enemies to civil and religious liberty. They have instigated most of the wars of Europe." And if you look at history, you see again that behind the scenes, Catholicism ruled over kings and nations. They pulled the strings. I mean, you study especially England's history and so forth, and what took place there with Catholicism fighting them. Napoleon said this: "The Jesuits are a military organization, not a religious order. Their chief is a general of an army, not the mere father abbot of a monastery. The aim of this organization is power. Power in its most despotic exercise. Absolute power, universal power, power to control the world by the volition of a single man, i.e. the Black Pope. That is, separate from the papacy, the Black Pope was the leader of the Jesuits." And he goes on and says, "He is the superior general of the Jesuits. Jesuitism is the most absolute of despotisms, and at the same time, the greatest and most enormous of abuses." John Adams, our second president, said this: "I do not like the appearance of the Jesuits." And he was a believer, John Adams was. "If ever there was a body of men who merited eternal damnation on earth and in hell, it is the society of Ignatius de Loyola," which is the Jesuits. But I got one more quote, and I'll hold the identity of this one for a moment. "I have learnt most of all from the Jesuit order." So this guy says, "I was taught by Jesuits. So far, there has been nothing more imposing on earth than the hierarchical organization of the Roman Catholic Church. A good part of that organization I have transported direct to my own party. The Catholic Church must be held up as an example. So this is all praise, and using it as an example, this man is saying. He says, I'll tell you a secret. I am founding an order, the Nazi SS, in Heimlich Himmler. I see our Ignatius de Loyola, Adolf Hitler. Most people aren't aware that Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic, and actually to this day is still in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church. And he admired the Jesuits. That's the order that Francis was a member of. And many of the cardinal, the College of Cardinals today are Jesuits themselves. But think about this priesthood. This whole idea of a priest was God's idea initially. Back in the Garden of Eden, God created man. Perfect environment, sinless. And you see that God had a desire to dwell with man. So every evening, he met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He wanted to be with them. He desired to have their companionship, their fellowship. He loved them. He loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the Bible says. Greater love hath no man this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. In Titus chapter 3, after that, the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But God commendeth his love toward us. God loves us. He created us. He desired this relationship with us. Problem is, sin entered into the picture. And according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2, sin separates us from God. God's got a dilemma now. He's got this great love, this great desire for us to be with him for all of eternity. But something has entered in that has separated us from him. God is a holy and a just and a righteous God. And he can't just indiscriminately let anybody into heaven. He has a very strong border policy. You got to deserve to come in. But there's no way in and of ourselves that we can do that because sin's in the way. Sin is separating us from God. So he's got to do something. If he just let everybody in, it wouldn't be any different than Philadelphia or San Francisco or Detroit. Because anybody gets in, and what a mess it is, right? God's heaven is pure. And sin keeps us out. He's got this problem. His solution initially was a priest in the Old Testament. Well, we got to make sense. First, he killed that animal for Adam and Eve and clothed them with the animal skins. Blood was shed to provide a covering for the sin. The problem is it didn't take sin away, it just covered it. Then later on, he established the Old Testament law with that whole system of sacrifices and priests who ministered the sacrifices to cover those sins, to put sin in remission. But these priests served and ministered in all these ways, but it never took sin away. It only covered it. And then they had, once a year, they had what was called the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take that prescribed sacrifice and prepare that in all the ways that God had told him to do that, and slay that animal and pour out the blood, or pour it into a bowl, put the animal on the altar, burn the animal, and take that blood inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant lay, that contained the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. They were only allowed in that place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he took that blood in there, and he poured it on that mercy seat, on top of that Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. And that offering was made every year, again and again and again, because it didn't take away sins. It was only temporary. Look here at Hebrews chapter 5 now. This is a system that God established. He set it up so that man could breach that gap that was left because of sin. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So God took him from among men, he ordained them for men, and this was the role, to serve in this capacity, to be able to somehow shorten the breach between man and God. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Here's the flaw in the system. The priest has the same malady of the people that he's ministering for. He has sins of his own that have to be atoned for. He's not perfect. Verse 3, and by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. But then verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. See, this was the cure to take away sin. The remission was provided until the cure came, Jesus Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto God, the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. See, that Old Testament priesthood, the priest would die, and somebody else would have to step in, like for Pope Francis, and take his place. This priest abides continually, Jesus Christ, the complete priest, the perfect priest. Look at verse 11. Chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See if that Old Testament system was perfect, there wouldn't be a need for another. But it wasn't. Because it only could put sin in remission. It couldn't take it away. Look down at verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. A far greater priest has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. And the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. The Old Testament system, the priests, the tabernacle, even angels. Jesus is greater than them all. So verse 11 here of chapter 9, he says this. But Christ being come in a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's better. He's superior. He is the supreme, not somebody sitting on a throne in Rome. Jesus Christ. And it's not with blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. When he ascended from heaven, from the grave, he began to meet with the disciples there. And one of the first, I believe it was Mary, came to him and he says, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. You can't touch me yet. You know, what's interesting is, just a short time later, everybody's touching him. In fact, he even holds out his hand to Thomas. Put your finger in the hole in my hand. Feel the hole left by the nails. Thrust your hand in my side where the sword pierced me. So now they could touch him. But Mary couldn't. What happened? I believe he went to heaven in the interim. With his blood, and he poured it upon that mercy seat in heaven, the perfect tabernacle, the perfect mercy seat, the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. That's what he did for us. And obtained, verse 12, eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A complete and a perfect salvation by a priest so far superior than anybody on this earth. Because they got to be replaced. Yeah. They have to offer sins for themselves. He didn't. He was sinless. So he could take upon himself our sins. And shed his blood, and then rise victorious over sin, death, and hell. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Well, let's back up. Let's start in verse 5. Wherefore, when we cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. This is a quote out of the book of Psalms. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come but to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ every time the Mass is said. No. Once for all. As a boy growing up in a Catholic church, we would go to confession on Saturday night before going to Mass Sunday morning. You could go to confession on Sunday morning before Mass, but usually the line was so long it was better to get it done Saturday night. But every week you had to do that. You weren't supposed to take communion till you'd gone to confession and told your sins to a priest. And it was repeated over and over and over and over again. His sacrifice once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering. There are some people that go to Mass every day in the Catholic Church because their priest stands daily ministering because their sins haven't been taken away. And offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, how long? Forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by how many? One offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You now have the righteousness of God in the place of your sins. There's no more offering needed. Should you confess sin when you commit it? Yes. But that doesn't affect your soul. It doesn't affect your salvation. It can't. Because there was only one offering for your sins forever. I'll take this priest. He is our priest. He has provided eternal salvation. Folks, get in this book. There are so many lies and so many false teachings out there. People are so deceived because they don't know the Word of God themselves. And so many need someone like us to go to them and say, here's what God said. Here's what God did for you. You don't need to go to that priest anymore. Because you've got a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who is there to ever make intercession for you. Trust him. And tell others about him. Let's stand, please, for prayer.